Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally, 7 days a week in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law news and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on Freemasonry, Antichrist upon us, when we return. Well, those who already walk submissively will say that there's no cause for alarm, but submissiveness is not our heritage. Now, the First Amendment was designed to allow rebellion to remain as our heritage. The Constitution was designed to keep government off the backs of the people, and the Bill of Rights was added to keep the precincts of belief and expression of the press of political and social activities free from government surveillance. Now, I wished I'd have thought of that, but that quotation comes from Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas. Now, our princes, our politicians, beller in the halls of Congress for more taxes, more spending, and more gun control. And you and I haven't heard anything intelligent come out of a politician's mouth in more than 75 years. That's why I contend that the only real reason, logic, or common sense left in America comes from our courts, not from the political process, not from the politicians, and certainly not from the lawyers or the bureaucrats. Old Mayor Rothschild summed it up with a flair when he said, "You give me the money power, and I care not who makes the laws." Well, let me echo that by saying, "You give me the judicial power, and I care not who makes the laws either," because the real power in America is in our courts, not in our politics. Now, if you'd like to tap into this power of the courts, why don't you call the law school at 417-273-4967 and be sure to ask for the free general law CD package. That's a four-hour commentary on the Gordon Law School. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. And best of all, it's free of charge. That number again, 417-273-4967. Courtroom strategy and procedures available on compact disc for adult home education. If you're online, just go to the website. It's georgegordon.org. Click on the email. Send an email request for that free general law CD package. Or call direct 417-273-4967. Freemasonry, Antichrist Upon Us, written by Glenn Berry. Well, Mackey's Encyclopedia of Masonry on page 207 has this statement. It says, "Blue Lodge Masonry has nothing whatever to do with the Bible. It is not founded on the Bible. If it was, it would not be Masonry. It would be something else." Mackey, Encyclopedia of Masonry, page 207. Did you get that? Masonry is not founded upon the Bible. It's a religion. And this testimony shows conclusively that while Freemasonry is not Christianity, it is, however, a religion. It is recognized by the state as a religion, and virtually is the state religion. It is a fundamental principle in our system of government that church and state, religion and civil affairs be kept separate. That before the law, every religion has equal rights, and every citizen be assured of the free exercise of his religion, so long as that in so doing he does not interfere with the inalienable rights of others. It is not the function of the state to administer religion of any kind, but to leave that to the religious bodies that may exist. And the state cannot consistently give any recognition or preference to one religion to the exclusion or the detriment of any other. The government's duty is to maintain a strict neutrality on all of these matters, to see that neither religion is aided or abetted by the civil authorities, but that justice be meted to each and all alike. The state, as such, in our system of government, cannot have a religion, if consistent with its design and constitution. It is to guarantee the free exercise of religion, but never to propagate, foster, aid, or abet it. Government's function is purely civil, but it is a question whether this has been and is the case in the practical workings of our government. If the official acts of the state officials are the acts of the state in these matters, we are led to the conviction that the presumption that the state has no religion or that we have no state religion is no longer sustained by the facts. The state has gradually and perhaps unconsciously put no less really acquired a religion which it recognizes to the exclusion of all others in certain state functions, and which has become as intimately and organically, though not formally perhaps, connected with our government as are the state religions of England, Germany, and Italy with the governments of those countries. And this religion that we practice in our government in the United States is not Christianity. It is Masonry. Now, in support of our assertion, we would submit the following for your consideration. When public buildings such as courthouses, state houses, United States government buildings, city buildings, exposition buildings, public library buildings, and public monuments are erected, almost invariably, religious services are connected with their inception and their dedication. The cornerstone is laid with a religious ceremony and in accordance with a religious form. There are hymns, religious readings, prayers, and addresses setting forth certain religious principles. And when the structure is completed, there is a dedication service, also intensely religious. And if these religious services are not conducted by men representing the government, they are endorsed and approved by these same civil authorities, and these ministers or priests of this religion are selected by them, and therefore are, to all intents and purposes, the acts of the government, and the religion set forth is the state religion. And we do not see how this conclusion can be evaded. Now, the religion that is thus publicly acknowledged and ministered by the state in these state and federal functions is Masonry. The Masonic Lodge is regularly opened in the lodge room. Then it proceeds in regular order to the building or site where the specific service is to be conducted. And after that service is over, the lodge returns to its room and is regularly closed. You see this in Sickles on page 281. Now, the acts are therefore holy and purely lodge acts. The officials, federal, state, or municipal, as the case may be, are expected to attend the service, and it is by their act, invitation, or consent that the lodge officiates. Furthermore, the very officials in the government are probably Masons themselves, and that's why they have had the Masons and the Masonic Order do this official religious service. The men who officiate are the priests of Masonry. The form of service that is prescribed by the order for all such occasions. The prayers are offered to the great architect, the Masonic deity. The addresses are pregnant with Masonic precepts, doctrines, and Masonic tenets. The whole service is emphatically and exclusively Masonic. And these public buildings being dedicated by Masons for the state, it is but natural and logical that this religion, with its peculiar tenets concerning citizenship, should become a prominent factor in the administration of the civil functions within such edifices. There seems to be a tacit understanding by virtue of this Masonic service that the government of the state of Masonry and the religion of Masonry shall also be recognized, represented, administered, and maintained in these buildings. Now, this is evident from certain expressions in the service. The closing passages in the invocation says, quote, and grant us all a supply of the corn of nourishment, the wine of refreshment, and the oil of joy, unquote. Now these are the wages the Mason receives, the rewards for Masonic fidelity. These are veiled expressions, and they have a concealed meaning from the public, and the natural and logical inferences, or the inferences that these buildings, the Masons, will always receive that which these expressions mean. Well, in the Grand Master's address, the opening sentence is, quote, "Be it known unto you that we be lawful Masons, true and faithful to the laws of our country, and engaged by solemn obligations to erect magnificent buildings to be serviceable to the brethren," unquote. Now this plainly says that these Masons erect these buildings and make them serviceable to their brethren. In other words, in these edifices, Masons shall always receive their wages, the institution be nourished, and the joys of a favored class of citizens be experienced. These, then it appears, are some of the secrets which Masons have concealed from the eyes of ordinary men, which cannot be divulged, and which have never been found out. In short, the whole service, and you can see this in Sickles, page 281, this whole service for the laying of the foundation stone of a public building, when read carefully and in the light of Masonic teaching, means that the Masonic religion and its adherents shall have a preeminent place in the administration of affairs in that building. And in a federal courthouse such as ours here in Springfield, Missouri, all of the judges are Masons. And, in fact, in that light of Masonic teaching, it is an established fact that the Masonic religion and its adherents shall have a preeminent place in that courthouse. And it commits the state to a formal recognition of Masonry, and it makes it the state religion. Now, in countries where there is an established religion, such as Italy, where they practice Catholicism, adherence to it is a necessary qualification for office. A citizen's religion determines largely his eligibility to a place of public trust. In America, most public offices are held by Masons. In Italy, by Catholics. In England, they have the Church of England. In this country, while we have no legally established religion, we do have what, in effect, amounts to substantially the same thing. Masonry in America has become so powerful, so thoroughly organized, so thoroughly insinuated into the political life of our country, that adherence to it has become practically a prerequisite to appointment or election to public office. Now, if it does not, in every case, dictate the nomination of the candidates, it certainly does succeed in bringing them into its fold after their election, thus making them adherents of the state religion, and in many cases, they don't even know it. Did you know that every president in this century has been a Mason? Just check all of the other politicians and lawyers and judges, and you'll find almost 100% Masons. Now, we doubt whether any ecclesiastical power controls more completely the government of any country through the established church than does Masonry in this country control the federal, state, and municipal governments in this land. Freemasonry is, to all intents and purposes, and in its practical effects, the state religion in our country, in the same way that Catholicism is the state religion in the countries of South America. The Zion News, a Masonic paper, says that the public has no right to know that any man is a Mason, that he has a right to conceal that fact for business and other reasons, or for no reason at all, that it is one of the secrets of Freemasonry that no one has a right to reveal but himself. Freemasonry is not only a religion, but it seems to be making efforts to become the favored religion in our land, and thus to supplant all others by becoming the state religion of our country. And Freemasonry seems to become more bold and ventures more and more into the open. Dr. Buck, in his recent work, The Genius of Freemasonry and the 20th Century Crusade, claims that the Republic was founded by Masonry, that it framed the Constitution, and is the source of all that has been good in its politics, while all of the evil has come from a lack of adherence to Masonic ideals. Buck charges cowardice or treason on all Masons who refuse to use their controlling influence in the churches and their millions of votes in the nation in wiping out, summarily, the religious world power, clericalism. And he declared that America today is not only facing the most momentous issue in her history, but the issue is one that cannot long be evaded. As continental Freemasonry aims at the overthrow of clericalism and of blind adherence to creeds, so American Freemasonry also aims at the same end, with the ulterior purpose of enthroning itself in the seats of government and to force itself upon the public as the state religion. Now that's from Martin L. Wagner in Freemasonry and Interpretation. Now, have you ever wondered why communism got started? And how does communism keep going? Have you ever wondered why our government feeds communism while they pretend to be fighting it? Could it be that actually communism was created in order to create world chaos so that the good guys could play Messiah and come in and save us with a one world government? You know, the general public would not know that these good guys were the very ones that created the trouble in the first place in order to bring us to the place that we received their deliverance. Is this too far-fetched? Well, I don't think so. When we realize that the patron supporters of Karl Marx, of communism in its infancy, were Jewish Masons, and that the masterminds behind all of the wars are Masons, and the leaders in our own government, in addition to the men controlling them, all of them have been Masons. Of the 56 signers to the Declaration of Independence, 50 of the 56 were Masons. George Washington was a Mason. Thomas Jefferson was a Mason. Benjamin Franklin was a Mason. Why do not the anti-communist fighters in America who are milking the public to fight communism say anything about the source of communism and expose the power that keeps communism alive? Is it because they're hired to keep the conflict raging, like lawyers continually keep the conflict raging to make money, to create an issue, to create world chaos? After all, it takes two to fight, so the flame must be kept hot. And we hope some of the anti-communist fighters are sincere, but some of them are Masonic. Could it be that they all are Masons? If they're not, and yet they are intelligent enough to know and expose the workings of communism, it seems that they would be knowledgeable enough to know who and what is behind communism. It seems that they should be smart enough to know that they're fighting the fester on top of the skin without getting to the root or the source of the cancer. We heard that Khrushchev once jokingly asked J. Edgar Hoover why the FBI and the KGB did not merge into one organization, since they were both controlled by the same people. How the mystery of iniquity doth work, but without understanding it somewhat, events in history and in our own country just don't stack up. The average citizen knows that stupid decisions simply do not make common sense. But when you know the aim is for one world government under a Masonic super antichrist power, from the viewpoint of those in control, it makes a whole lot of sense. Now, the public is simply the pawn on the chessboard. But we can all thank God, all men, kings included, are pawns under the mighty hand of our Almighty God. It is God gets the first and last laugh. Now, one main reason that men get into Freemasonry is for the material benefits that they receive and the watch care of the Brotherhood. They often put Christians to shame in caring for their own, which, sad fact, should bring Christians to shame and repentance. The one most distinguishing mark of the early Christians was, behold, how they love one another. But Freemasons that might leave the organization would be reluctant to do so for fear of penalties that could go into effect. We reproduce the following from the February 1975 issue of Christian Cynosure. It's called The Oaths of Secret Societies. We believe that secret oath-bound institutions are evil, only evil, evil continually, that they're moved and instigated by the devil, brought forth in iniquity, sustained by ghoulish instincts of lost natures, expire with vituperations of the lost and descend into the Grand Lodge below. If they are not of the devil, I'd like to know whence they are, when they're attended with so much evil, internal, external, spiritual, moral, and physical, when they are so detrimental to civilized society, so inimical to the welfare of the home, the church, and the state, when they destroy men's wills, blind and in serious conscience as with a hot iron. We wonder why they continue to exist and have so much power in the world. What keeps them from sinking into their primitive atoms and nothingness? We believe that it is the oath with its attendant penalties. Mercenary motives may and do induce many to join the lodge, but that does not keep them there. Strip the lodge oath of its attendant penalties and you strike the death blow to these nefarious institutions, high or low, little or great, from the college viper to the Masonic cobra decapler, the cobra of the hoodwink. Opinions may differ here, but take that hood off, and these slimy orders will go on their bellies like other snakes and eat the dust of the earth and be harmless. Notice the character of the oath, the Masonic oath. All should admit that the oath is legally administered only by the church or by the state. There's no other authority. Oaths administered by assumed authority are extrajudicial, null and void, and not binding on the conscience. It is profanity to administer or to take such oaths, and it is satanic to keep them. In Matthew 5:33-37, Jesus specifically prohibited us from taking oaths. But it's not the legality or the illegality of the lodge oath that binds its members together. If they regarded their oaths, they would not forswear themselves on the jury, nor perjure themselves on the witness stand, nor lie before God to the session of the church, nor break their vows publicly made with the King of Heaven. Now, we do not say that all lodge men do these things, for all do not keep their lodge oath. And all are not put in such circumstances, but that is the tendency. And one of the two oaths that they observe, that is the lodge oath or the legal oath. Now, in the county in which I was born, a murder was committed in cold blood. The murderer was arrested, imprisoned, and was awaiting his trial. His brother was a member of what is called one of the little secret orders. So he visited his brother in jail, initiated him, giving him the grips, passes, and signs of distress. The jury was largely composed of that order. The murderer gave the jury the sign of distress, and they found him not guilty. Now, after they had sworn before God to decide according to the facts in the case, the jurors were mortified when they learned that they had cleared a man of a foul murder who was not a member of their order. It raised quite a breeze. But they smothered it down quickly, as they invariably do. And I could illustrate by trials in other states, and I could illustrate by example from that whiffet of an order, the Maccabees, and further living witnesses. It is not the keeping of the oath for the oath's sake that impels the committal of the foulest of crimes, the violation of all law, civil or divine. Herod lied when he said that it was for his oath's sake that he granted the dancing strumpet her request. It was the fear of the worldly penalties that made him commit murder, the murder of John the Baptist. If the terrors of the damned, if the wail from the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, if the anathemas from an angry God whom they have defied, and the blood of whose covenant they have trampled underfoot, will have no influence upon the conscience in keeping the legal oath to God, surely the oath of itself in the lodge room will not have that kind of influence. It is the penalty or penalties that are attached upon the lodge oath that makes its votaries throw aside their conscience, smother their wills, and do whatever they're bidden without even asking why. The importance of keeping the secret of the lodge, though it may violate everything civil or religious, is the groundwork of the lodge, especially of all Masonic degrees. We see that in the Morris Dictionary. Now, the following is the penalty attached to the first degree of Masonry, Blue Lodge, first degree. All this, it says, quote, "All this I most solemnly promise and swear, binding myself under no less a penalty than that of having my throat cut across, my tongue torn out by its roots, and my body buried in the rough sands of the sea at low water mark, where the tide ebbs and flows twice in 24 hours, should I ever knowingly violate this my entered apprentice obligation." Unquote. And in every degree, they swear a little more, and they invoke upon themselves a greater penalty. And in the libation degree, they invoke, in addition to all former penalties, the sins and crimes of the criminal from whose skull they drank the wine. Now, as every member of the lodge is sworn to execute these penalties, no one can feel safe by day or night at home or abroad if he publicly renounces the lodge or any of its nefarious plans or practices. It is the hidden hand with the dagger. It is the stealthy thrust of the stiletto. It is the secret tongue of slander. It is the fear of never seeing home and wife and children on earth again that keeps the lodge man silent in the midst of these evils which he cannot countenance, and against which he dares not to raise his hand. Even in the little college fraternities where the boys promise to see you through thick and thin, and swear and promise by everything under the blue canopy of heaven to stick together, may be conducive to membership, but it is subversive of all college authority, and it is poison to the moral nature, and it is prohibited by God Almighty in the Scripture. Yet the fear of ostracism, the contempt of your fellow fraternity members, and numberless indignities threatened and executed also, that sometimes the promise of a position have more to do in keeping college fraternities together than their obligation. Now, the fear of the lodge penalties is the sword that hangs over the head of every secret order man. The fear of the merchant, lest he lose his trade. The fear of the lawyer, lest he lose his client and his case in court. The fear of the preacher, lest he lose the money of some of his rich members. The fear of man, which bringeth a snare, or the fear of the world, rather than the fear of God, is that which piles up fuel on the altar of Baal and adds fresh victims to the Moloch of hell. The promise of protection and of gain may gather into the lodge the unthinking, the simple-minded, and the rough element, but that will not keep them there. The inducements held out by the lodge are a delusion. They are a snare. Then a man gets through the performance of the red men, the odd fellows, or the masons, and takes their profane oaths. If he has the brains of a good-sized hatpin, he'll never go back again, not unless he's afraid of being buried in the rough sands of the sea, where the ebb ever ebbs and flows over the tide. Surely no money consideration or promise of positions of honor will entice him back again or keep his tongue silent as to their hideous and profane mockeries and unmanly and disgusting ceremonies. You strip the lodge of its penalties and you have taken away its influence and its power. Now how can you do that? Well, you can't. You might as well try to strip the skin from a boa constrictor or from the cobra. You would lose your skin first. Now, what are we to do then? Well, publish their secrets from Dan to Beersheba, from pulpit to platform and street corner, and show to the world the alluring spider's net to entrap the innocent for its blood. Keep the young men out. The old ones will soon be dead. Stop the springs and the brook will soon dry up. Do not countenance the little secret orders. It makes me tired when ministers tell me there is no harm in these little secret orders. Well, yes, there is harm in those secret orders. Well, there is no harm in a little grain of strychnine if you do not take it in your mouth or put it in someone else's mouth. But you know, if you do, then you look out. There is harm in all oath-bound secret associations in the same way that there is harm in that little grain of strychnine, for whatever purpose it may be formed. And finally, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the souls of men will free them from the hidden works of darkness and will rise up a standard against all forms of evil. When the Israelites were bitten by the fiery serpents, they besought Moses to have the Eternal move their deadly enemy. Well, God did not do it, but he ordered Moses to make a brazen serpent and put it upon a pole, that every one that is bitten may look and live. So of all sin, Christ was lifted up, that whosoever looks to him shall be free. The counterforce shall be the winning force and shall triumph at the last. Well, I got to take a break here, boys and girls. Let me give you a couple of messages so that you don't get mad at the sponsors or the staff here at the radio station. The opinions, the beliefs, the comments, the views and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. So blame me. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of the network or of this radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to the website georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. For more information about the law school, just go to the website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. If you'll click onto the email machine, you can send us an email and just ask for that free introductory CD package. Remember that free introductory CD package? Remember, it's entertaining and it's free of charge. It's educational. It's informative. It'll tell you all about us and what we do and why we do it. The Law Hour and editorial review is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date. So if you ever want to listen to it again, or if you want to tell somebody else about it, this program that you're listening to right now can be accessed from the website. Tonight's program, Freemasonry, Antichrist Upon Us by Glenn Berry. Well, if you throw a rock at a cat, the cat will look at the rock. You throw a rock at a dog, and the dog will look at you. So it seems that a dog is more concerned with knowing the source of his trouble, while the cat is perfectly satisfied with knowing the nature of the trouble. Well, this is the typical of the American public when the subject of communism is considered. Most anti-communist Christians are cats when they ought to be dogs. Christians are aware of the fact that in the last days there will be a world government, a world religion, and a world economic system. The Antichrist, whether that's a system, a man, or of men, will be the eventual ruler of this world system, and all activity in our day which leads to this end should be opposed as the work of the Antichrist. Christians have been fooled into thinking that atheistic communism is going to bring about the system of Antichrist, but I'm not sure that that's a scriptural position. Listen to this. The word Antichrist appears in the scripture five times. You'll find it in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. You'll find it in 1 John 4, verse 3, and in 2 John 1, verse 7. Five times. Let's take a look here at 1 John 2, verses 18 through 22. Listen to this. John. Remember, John was one of the 12 disciples. He wrote the Gospel of John, and he wrote these three epistles, three letters called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He said in 1 John 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, thereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know the truth, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son has the Father also." Well, who is it, boys and girls, that denies that Jesus is the Christ? Isn't it the Jews and the Masons? Now over here, in 1 John 4, verse 3, there's a little more to the story. In verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is Christ that is in you than Satan that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, Antichrist appears in the Scripture 5 times. And it's the Apostle John that uses Antichrist, or tells us the story of Antichrist 5 times. In 2 John 1 verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers are gone out into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." Why, there are no two groups on planet Earth that deny the coming of the Messiah more diligently, more vociferously than the Jewish religion and the Freemasons. If there is, I don't know who else they would be. Now, Lucifer is a deceiver, and he is a counterfeiter. The methods which Lucifer, Satan, uses to bring about his desires and purposes and aims will fool many who are not aware of these devices. That's why John warned us to be aware of false prophets who have gone out into the world to deceive us. All people in this world are in one of two categories: those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, commonly called Christians, and those who worship Lucifer and are called by many names. The true conscience worshippers of Lucifer are Luciferians, and those who are like the woman at the well of Samaria that we read of in John 4:22, "You worship you know not what, and are deceived." So if Christians will look away from communism long enough to discover the source of the problem, they'll quickly realize that they have been deceived by that wicked one. Most people know that communism was founded back in the 1840s. It was at the First International. It was the International Socialists Union in 1848 that Karl Marx presented his 10 planks to the Communist Manifesto. The names of those present at this meeting of the Communist International in 1864, at that meeting, all forgotten with the possible exception of Karl Marx. But where did communism come from, and who was originally behind communism? We hear the name Karl Marx constantly. But is he really the originator of communist theory and communism? Well, the story is very interesting. It takes us back to the founding of an organization called the Palladian Rite, which was co-founded by Albert Pike and Giuseppe Mazzini. This rite would be the supreme rite which would rule all other secret societies or secret orders. Albert Pike was given dogmatic authority and the title of Sovereign Pontiff of Universal Freemasonry, while Mazzini held the executive authority and the title of Sovereign Chief of Political Action. Albert Pike was a Confederate general during the Civil War. Masonic leader Albert Pike confesses Lucifer. So what does all of this have to do with communism? We'll get back to that as soon as we review the religious beliefs of Albert Pike, which are found in the instructions issued by him on July 4th, 1889, to the 23 Supreme Councils of World Masonry. He said, "That which we must say to the crowd is, we worship a God, but it is the God that one adores without superstition. To you, sovereign grand inspectors general, we say this, that you may repeat it to the brethren of the 32nd, the 31st, and the 30th degrees. The Masonic religion should be, by all of us initiates of the high degrees, maintained in the purity of the Luciferian doctrine. If Lucifer were not God, would Adonai, the God of the Christians, whose deeds prove his cruelty, perfidy and hatred of man, barbarism and repulsion for science? Would Adonai and his priests calumniate him? Yes, Lucifer is God, and unfortunately, Adonai is also God. For the eternal law is that there is no light without shade, no beauty without ugliness, no white without black, for the absolute can only exist as two gods, darkness being necessary to light, to serve as its foil, as the pedestal is necessary to the statue, and the brake to the locomotive. In analogical and universal dynamics, one can only lean on that which will resist. Thus, the universe is balanced by two forces which maintain its equilibrium, the force of attraction and that of repulsion. These two forces exist in physics. They exist in philosophy and religion also. And the scientific reality of the divine dualism is demonstrated by the phenomena of polarity and by the universal law of sympathies and antipathies. This is why the intelligent disciples of Zoroaster, as well as after them the Gnostics and the Manichaeans and the Templars, have admitted as the only logical metaphysical conception the system of the two divine principles fighting eternally, and one cannot believe the one inferior to power to the other. Thus, the doctrine of Satanism is a heresy, and the true and pure philosophic religion is the belief in Lucifer, the equal of Adonai. But Lucifer, God of light and God of good, is struggling for humanity against Adonai, the God of darkness and evil. Now that's Albert Pike. You can read that in Albert Pike's Morals and Dogma. At the time of this declaration, Albert Pike occupied simultaneously the positions of Grand Master of the Central Directory of Washington, Grand Commander of the Supreme Council of Charleston, and Sovereign Pontiff of Universal Freemasonry. He's looked upon today as the foremost literary genius of Masonry and is probably best known for his famous work, Morals and Dogma. Masons worship Lucifer, and that's why they never mention the word Jesus Christ in the lodge. It's against their law. Now, what did John tell us the Antichrist would do? But there's another connection. There's a connection with Zionist Jewry. The Jews come into this picture also. So let us return to the founding of the Communist Party at the First International. Karl Marx was appointed to the subcommittee along with a Polish Jew named Wolf, who was Mazzini's secretary. Others on the subcommittee were Lee Lubitz, a French Freemason, Creamer, the secretary of the English Masons Union, and Weston, the Owenite. Karl Marx wrote to Engels of that day, "I was present only as a dumb personage on the platform. This dumb personage, however, was maneuvered into the dominant position by those who were representing Pike and Mazzini of the Palladian Rite. The goal of Masonry is world empire, according to Albert Pike. Communism is a step in that direction. The fact that Masons were the founders of communism does not make all Masons communists, but it does explain why so many Christians are fighting communism instead of Luciferian Masonry. Now, what would happen to Masonry if every town in America had a militant Christian pastor who was not afraid to expose that town's lodge as the Church of Lucifer? Well, believe me, this would be more effective than looking for communists in the United Nations building in faraway New York City. Now, since we have seen that Masonry is the father of communism, let's look one step further Have you ever noticed that most of our so-called Christian anti-communist organizations are headed by Masons? Now, please remember that a Mason is a person whose religious beliefs are based on Albert Pike's morals and dogma. Whether he's wearing a Masonic ring, a Masonic pin, or a Christian cross. Now, what we have in America today is a large number of active, born-again Christians who are joining un-Christian organizations, or anti-God organizations, whether they're Christian or not, for the purpose of fighting another un-Christian organization called communism, while the great deceiver Lucifer is using both of these organizations to neutralize Christians in the very warfare which Christians have been commissioned to engage in, and that is to obey God and keep His commandments. When the Bible tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the assumption is that the church is attacking those gates. So let's understand just what communism is, lest Satan should get an advantage over us, for we're not ignorant of his devices, so said Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11. But I'm afraid that most people are indeed ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, just who or what is Antichrist? Who is the father of Masonry? What part do Antichrist Jews have? Now, not only are the Masons Antichrist, but Jews are Antichrists. Why? How'd that come about? Well, to this point, little has been said about Jews, and it should have been observed, however, that at the very source of communism and Masonry, you're going to find Jewish leadership. Now, we condemn no class of people as a people. There are good and bad in all classes and races. This isn't racism. However, as unbelieving Jews are historically against Christ, Jews in position of leadership are determined to rule and to rule the world and to destroy all opposition in the name of their religion. So in this publication, we can't go into much detail, but we'll give enough of a hint to cause you to search and not be caught unawares. You know, many Christians today dare say nothing against Antichrist, say nothing against unbelieving Jews, believing the Jews to be God's chosen people, when in fact the true Jew today is one who has been circumcised in heart through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True Christians are the true Israel. Now, that great apostle Paul was a Jew, and he said, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." He said that in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. So while we warn against the enemies of Christ, even if they are Jewish, before you condemn us, take note that Christ himself called certain unbelieving Jews the children of the devil. Now, if we speak of these same unbelieving Jews, who even have Lucifer as their god, we're in harmony with the words of Christ and the Scripture. And we do hope that the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, will see fit in His sovereign mercy to let and to yet bring to salvation a number of those on this earth who call themselves Jews. After all, many Jews were saved and were brought to salvation by the Apostle Paul and the Apostles in the early New Testament church. In fact, if you'll remember, the early New Testament church was made up primarily of those people of Judah. So by nature, then, they're no worse than we are. If we have faith in Christ, it's because it has been given to us. Many are called and few are chosen. And because we have not been set free from the bondage of Satan by our deliverer, Jesus Christ, we have nothing that we have not received by grace. So for some source materials, we refer you to the minutes of the Jewish meetings known as the Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, and the following is taken from the introduction of a republication of that work. Mr. Henry Ford of the Ford Motor Company, the founder of the Ford Motor Company, in an interview published in the New York World newspaper February 17, 1921, put the case tersely and convincingly in this way. Here's what Henry Ford said. "The only statement that I care to make about the protocols," he said, "is that they fit in with what's going on in America and around the world. They're 16 years old, and they've fitted the world situation up to this time, and they fit it right now. And indeed they do. The word protocol signifies a precise gummed on the front of a document, a draft of a document, minutes of proceedings. In this instance, protocol means minutes of the meetings, the proceedings of the meetings of the Learned Elders of Zion. These protocols give the substance of addresses delivered to the innermost circle of the rulers of Zion. They reveal the concerted plan of action of the Jewish nation, developed through the ages and edited by the elders themselves up to date. Parts and summaries of the plan have been published from time to time during the centuries, as the secrets of the elders have leaked out. The claim of the Jews that the protocols are forgeries is in itself an admission of their genuineness, for they never attempt to answer the facts corresponding to the threats which the protocols contain. And indeed, the correspondence between the prophecy and the fulfillment is too glaring to be set aside or obscured. This the Jews well know, and therefore they evade it. The presumption is strong that the protocols were issued or reissued at the first Zionist Congress held in Basel, Switzerland in 1897 under the presidency of the father of modern Zionism, the late Theodor Herzl. Who are these elders of Zion? This is a secret which has not been revealed. They are the hidden hand. They are not the Board of Deputies, the Jewish Parliament in England, or the Universal Israelite Alliance, which is in Paris. But the late Walter Rathenau of the Algemeiner Electronics Gesellschaft has thrown a little light on the subject, and doubtless he has in possession, or was in possession, of their names, being in all likelihood one of the chief leaders himself, writing in the Wiener Free Press, December 24th, 1912. Here's what he said. Well, we're out of time, so we're going to have to leave it right there. I'm going to make a mark right here, and when we come back, we'll expose who some of these leaders of the Learned Elders of Zion were, published back in 1897 and republished by Henry Ford. All right, tonight's program, Freemasonry, Antichrist Upon Us, by Glenn Berry. We'll be back tomorrow night, same time, same station, with more on the subject. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about The Law Hour and the Gordon Law School, please go to the website georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that's open to individuals by prearrangement only. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events, and we do it 7 days a week. Well, there's the signal, says my time is up. I've got to leave it right there. We'll be back tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.